the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hello, my name is Saz, one of the leaders at Belmont. It's great to be with you this evening. I'm carrying on our series, Worship the God of All in All of Life. We've been spending the summer looking at Psalms, and it's my turn to look at Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is a gift. It's a gift to the Israelite nation. It's a gift to the church, which means it's a gift to us, because it shows us the chasm, the great yawning distance between God and humans, but it also shows us a way of being close to God, to be human creatures who have God's Spirit living in us. The introduction to the psalm tells us that this is a psalm of David, written after he'd committed some terrible crimes. Crimes against Bathsheba, crimes against Bathsheba's husband and family, and importantly, crimes against God. I'm not going to go into great detail about the story of David and Bathsheba. It starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and the fallout, the consequences, are evident for the rest of David's life to the end of 2 Samuel and beyond. For us this evening, it's enough to know that this psalm, Psalm 51, is rooted in reality, and it's rooted in grimy reality. It's an extreme reality that most of us will never experience, but it's real and therefore offers us real insight into how to worship God in failure. This psalm was chosen for the songbook because it's a pattern that we can all follow. And as David so eloquently puts it, surely I was sinful at birth. You, God, desired faithfulness in the womb. And which of us can say tonight that from the womb to this point in our lives, we've been completely faithful to God? All of us have failed. And when I say failure, I don't mean making a mistake at work in a document or a spreadsheet or backing the car into a lamppost or not preaching very well. I mean moral failure, lack of compassion, self-righteousness, rebellion against who God is and who we are meant to be. I mean chronic, grimy self-centeredness and greed, both the petty things and the big things, those kinds of failures. So as we look at Psalm 51, we notice, especially if you read it in the Hebrew, that it's symmetrical. And it can be represented a bit like this, with a symmetrical diagram. For those online, it's kind of like a circle with one path in and one path out of the circle. If you're bored, you can work out how many degrees of symmetry there are and put it in the chat. The symmetry of the psalm goes like this. Verses 1 and 2 are balanced with verses 18 and 19. Let's call those the beginning, and rather than the end, let's call it the new beginning. Then we have a pattern in lines, particularly clear in the Hebrew. It's not quite verses, but in lines it goes 5, 3, 3, 5. 5 lines, then 3 lines, then 3 lines, then 5 lines. Verses 3 to 6 is a confession of sin. Verses 7 to 9 is a prayer for restoration. Verses 10 to 12 is a prayer for purity. Verses 13 to 17 is a vow to praise. And verses 18 and 19 is a prayer for Zion. It's a new beginning based on wanting the best for God's reputation. So a prayer for God's reputation to prosper. Now, that's all very academic, which is precisely the opposite of what this psalm is. This psalm has beautiful poetic language, but it's earthy and real. So I think we need to place ourselves right in this psalm. Here we are at the beginning. Here's you or me or anyone walking through the journey of their life. So we start at the beginning, verses 1 to 2. Verses 1 to 2 are an acknowledgement of who God is, and that David comes and we all come to a merciful God, and this is absolutely vital. We come to a merciful God. Very often I start times of prayer or meditation with, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've done this ever since listening to Bishop Desmond Tutu read his book, God Has a Dream. I really recommend it as an audio book. Bishop Tutu says he always starts his prayer times with, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He says that when he was chair of the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission, day after day, listening to terrible stories of human deprivation, human sin and human suffering, often when he came to God in prayer, he couldn't even finish the sentence before breaking down. And he would shorten it to, Lord, have mercy. Or even, all he could say was, Lord. Human sin is so overwhelming. To have a meaningful relationship with our Creator God, we must acknowledge our sin and God's mercy. And sometimes we don't have the words, and Lord is enough. It's actually not the words that are important in this psalm, though the words are beautiful and really helpful. The thing that's important is the heart. So I wonder, how is your heart this evening? How is your heart when you come to God in failure? Is it soft enough to carry on through this psalm, down through what I'm going to call the whirlpool of confession? Or is it hardened with excuses? We need soft hearts to carry on walking the way of confession. Verses 3 to 6 are true confession. As Gemma said last week, David is raw and honest. Whatever else he may be, he is raw and honest. I have no excuse, he says. I have no excuse. The Christian life is a life of saying, I have no excuse. It's like throwing yourself into a whirlpool where there are no excuses. It's uncomfortable, but necessary. The New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, teaches us that we are inherently unfaithful and unrighteous. That's Romans 3. And Romans 1 shows us that all have failed, all have sinned. Now, this belief will put us at odds with our culture. And frankly, I'm okay with that. We need to be okay with that. I'm not throwing others into this whirlpool of confession. I'm throwing myself in there. I contribute to the wrong in this world. I am not immune. I make choices and have made choices throughout my life from the womb onwards that are sinful, and so have you. I cannot see any other explanation for the evil in the world except that it resides in us. But that doesn't mean we are worthless. It doesn't mean babies or babies in the womb are worthless. It's exactly the opposite. We are made in God's image, and Jesus coming to the earth teaches us we are all infinitely worthwhile, infinitely valuable, but utterly flawed. What choices have you made today that you have no excuse for? I know some of mine. Do you know what yours are? Confession is like entering a whirlpool that we have no control over. We have no exit strategy that we can make on our own. All we can do is confess. We cannot save ourselves. Verse 4, David says, against you, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, clearly, David had not only sinned against God. He'd sinned against others. He knows this. He also says, my sin is always before me. David suffered the consequences from his sin for the rest of his life, and it may well be the same for us. All sin is against God and is therefore serious. Verses 7 to 9 are prayers for restoration. We can't save ourselves, but we can pray to ask to be clean again, to rejoice again. It's important, I think, that our confession doesn't become an excuse to beat ourselves up and wallow in our own self-pity. What strikes me about David, even though I hate him for what he has done, is how he is so God-focused. The focus is God. We confess to God. We are restored by God. Any recompense we make to others is in God's strength. This kind of restoration is not self-help and it's not self-healing. Now, I'm a big fan of all sorts of self-help and therapies, but the yawning chasm, I believe, between God and us can only be fixed by God. Wash me, God. Only you can make me clean, David said in verse 7. Only you can make me miraculously whiter than snow. You can't get whiter than snow. Only God can do the impossible. David believes God can restore him. We believe restoration happens at the cross and the resurrection. The cross is all over this psalm. When Jesus came, he was the true king, not a flawed one like David. Jesus is our example of how to live, as well as being our way of being restored. Part of David's crimes, to add to everything else, the rape, the murder, the cover-up, was that he was supposed to be a great God-loving shepherd king, looking after his people, not humiliating and murdering them. But David is not our example. Jesus is. Jesus is our kingly example, and Jesus is our way to be restored. So we still, like David, need to enter the whirlpool of confession and praying for restoration, but we do it with Jesus at the centre. Verse 10 to 12 is a prayer for purity. We cannot have the Holy Spirit living in us unless we have been purified by confession and restoration. The Holy Spirit is a holy reality. I would describe the Holy Spirit living in us as serious joy. Serious, because how can God living in us not be taken seriously? And joyful, because it means we are with God. We are in God's presence. Verse 12, David says, "Do not cast your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." We are not meant to stay in the whirlpool of no excuse confession. We have to come out of it and be restored. Be restored by trusting in Jesus and being forgiven by Jesus. But what are we restored to do? Well, we're restored to praise. Verse 13 to 17 is a vow of praise that's common in other psalms. Verse 14 says, "My tongue will sing of your righteousness." Verse 15, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." This praise is surprisingly evangelical. Verse 13 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you." Perhaps the reason we sometimes find it hard to praise is that we have not confessed, not been restored, not been accepted. David didn't deserve joy. I don't deserve joy, and yet that is what God wants for me and for you. Not a consequence-free life, but a humble, joyful life full of praise. Praise follows forgiveness, and I do wonder whether my praise, perhaps your praise, is not evangelical because we haven't gone through that whirlpool of confession and restoration and desire for purity where all we can do is cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Perhaps if we understood our salvation better, we would be more evangelical in our praise. I was talking with a friend this week about Psalm 51, and we were reflecting that perhaps as a culture, we are just not open enough about our failings. Is that why we don't experience this joy? Is it our reserved culture, our pride, our not wanting to offend others, or our discomfort at the brokenness of others and ourselves that stops us experiencing the joy of our salvation? I don't know. I really don't know. But Psalm 51 clearly models that a path we need to tread regularly is to go from no excuse acknowledgement of our sin to evangelical praise and joy. And so we come to the end, or in fact the new beginning. Verses 18 and 19, "May it please you to prosper Zion," it says in verse 18. The result of forgiveness is not only evangelical praise, but also a desire for God's good reputation, not our personal reputation. I find this really interesting. Because when we fail, when I fail, and when we're restored, it's easy to want it to be our reputation that is restored. But David moves on from the personal to talking about Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the real sign of God's faithfulness, love and strength and power. David wants the together religious practices of the people to delight God. And it's similar for us. Each time we fail, we are restored to praise together for the good of Christ's reputation. When I get sinfully too angry at my children and say sorry, I too easily want my reputation in their eyes to be restored. I want them to forget my harsh words. Well, sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. I have to live with that consequence. Psalm 51 shows me that a better desire is to want Christ's reputation to prosper through my forgiveness. Ancient Israel's reputation was tied up with their human King David. Christ's reputation on earth is tied up with the forgiveness and praise of his people. That's us. So when we are restored and forgiven and praising God, we need to remember to pray that God's reputation prospers through our status, not as perfect Christians, but as forgiven sinners. Confession might seem a lonely road or a whirlpool, but the body of Christ is made up of forgiven sinners. We're in it together, evangelically, joyfully praising God for our forgiveness. And that's what worshipping in failure looks like. So there is Psalm 51. I guess we all need to loop round this well-trodden path many times in our life. And that's the best reason to make sure that we continually to share communion together regularly, because that's the place where we can remember what Christ did for us so we can be restored and forgiven. So we are going to break bread and drink wine together now.